Well, you didn't think that we would, but we have come to the last chapter in the book of Romans, and we're going to complete it. That's something, frankly, it's almost unique for me. I've started studies in the book of Romans many times, but I rarely ever get them finished. But we're going to finish this one tonight. When we come to this last chapter, I think if there is ever a chapter in Scripture that is full of drama, the 16th chapter is. Now, if you have glanced over this chapter, that may shock you. I'm sure that you wonder how in the world you can get any drama by reading greet, 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 greet. But I think that there is. And I would like for you tonight, if you would, to picture in your mind a room, I don't know how large, not too large. Seated at the table is a man named Tertius. He's a scribe. He is Paul's secretary, and Paul is dictating this letter to him. Besides Paul, we find about seven men sitting in this room. Probably they have been sitting in this room ever since Paul began to dictate this letter to Tertius, and they've heard every word that this apostle has spoken under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. What a phenomenal experience that would have been. Very possibly, Paul had a very debilitating eye disease, we think. Consequently, he does not write his own letters, he dictates them. And we find Tertius here writing what Paul dictates. And these seven men have been sitting in this room listening as Paul has taught the great doctrines of utter and total depravity, which the church by and large today does not believe. But nevertheless, that's what Paul teaches. He teaches that man not only will not, but he cannot volitionally respond to the revelation of God to man. They have listened as he has taught the doctrine of eternal judgment, and that judgment is guaranteed to every member of the human race. They have listened as he has taught the doctrine of justification by faith, as he has turned from man's problem, judgment and total depravity, to God's answer, and that is justification through faith. That God, in God's mind, will simply, by his own grace, declare those that he has known before the foundation of the earth to be justified just in the sight of God. He then begins to build upon that great truth and say that if you think that being justified by faith is a tremendous gift, and it is. In the fifth chapter he says, but listen, there's much more. And over in the fifth chapter he says, much more, much more, much more, much more. They have listened as he has taught in the sixth chapter on the doctrines of identification in Christ. Those great deep doctrines of positional truth that leave the Christian boggled in his or her mind when Paul says that when Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. And when God raised Christ from the dead, he raised me from the dead also. I was identified in the very history of Christ. They listened as he taught the doctrines of the Christian walk as he starts in the seventh chapter. And I believe shows by his own example that if you think that you can go out being justified by faith and live the Christian life by the power of the flesh, that you'll come right to the same place that Paul did, flat on your face, crying out to God, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then they listened as he taught the great, great doctrines of sovereign grace as it is applied to the Christian walk in the eighth chapter, and began to use those phenomenal words that he hadn't used previously that caused Christians to wonder, what is the depth of this plan that God has? When he uses terms like foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, and to show them how these great words and these great terms are applicable, he goes back and he takes Israel and he uses Israel as the example. And he shows them in chapters 9, 10, and 11 how that God has taken Israel and called Israel out of a pit of nothingness to his own children, and even out of that Israel, he is called a true Israel. That there are only the elect, the small remnant that is even saved out of his own people. And he applies this even to the church. They have listened when he came to chapter 12 as he began to teach the doctrine now of the Christian walk, that the Christian walk must always be based upon doctrine that he taught in the first 11 chapters. And he began to build the superstructure of the church. The superstructure of the church Paul established was first on the principle of diversity, but also the principle of unity, that we are diverse in our gifts, but by God's grace, he has brought us into one organism, one body. And the great theme of the Christian walk all the way through chapters 12 through 15 that we finished last week was that continual theme of unity, oneness, that we are one in the body of Christ, that we are in union in the body of Christ, and that it is reflected nowhere like it is reflected in when we come together at our Lord's table to eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith. After he has taught these great, great truths to the church at Rome, this great theologian Paul, we would almost wonder just how practical he is, even after we study those chapters 12 through 15, we wonder just really how practical Paul can become. And when we come to the 16th chapter, we find Paul, the great apostle, that has a heart for the people that he knows and a heart for the people that he does not know. He's never been to Rome. You remember we studied that last week. He's never been to Rome. He has heard a great deal about the church at Rome through Priscilla and Aquila. And many of these people, we believe Paul has never met, that he greets. But in Paul's mind and in Paul's heart, he remembers them. And he says to Tertius, Tertius, right there, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. And so Paul brings his letter to a close in the 16th chapter. And he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Now, we believe that Phoebe is the bearer of the letter. When he completes this letter, Paul will entrust it to Phoebe, and she starts on her way to Rome. And he says to the church, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. And I hope that you see the working of the body of Christ, that God motivates one part of the body to meet the need of another part of the body. And Paul says, as you meet her need, keep in mind that she has met the needs of many, many others, and she's met my need also. So the body of Christ is always to function in such a way that it meets the needs of the rest of the body. Paul tells the Corinthians, so that there may be equality. Doesn't mean equality in bank accounts, so there'll be equality in needs. Okay, in verse 3 he says, greet Prisca and Aquila. Now, of course, this is Priscilla and Aquila. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Paul would be greeting Priscilla and Aquila back at the church at Rome now. For when he first met them, they were not at Rome at all. In fact, they had been driven out of the city of Rome by an edict of Emperor Claudius. He had issued an edict that no Jews could live in the city of Rome. And so every Jew was driven out of the city. But now we see that he is addressing them back in Rome in this letter. Turn back to the book of Acts, if you will, and let's see how this works out in history. In the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 18, verse 2. Now, when he goes to Corinth, here he meets Priscilla and Aquila. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, from the time that this occurred in the city of Corinth until the time that Paul writes this letter, Claudius had died. And the edict that he had issued in regard to the Jews had been rescinded. And so consequently, we find now Priscilla and Aquila back in the city of Rome, ministering in their hometown, ministering in their home church. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house." Now you'll notice as we go down through this ending chapter, as Paul thinks of all these individuals, evidently what is occurring in the city of Rome is that over here would be a small group of believers, and they would meet in this home. And over here in another part of Rome, there would be another small group of believers, and they would meet in another home. For Paul, over and over again, comments about those that meet in their home or the household of. "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia." You know how wonderful it would be for someone in vocational ministry for years later to be able to say, "The first person that God ever gave me the privilege to lead to Christ is now ministering for the honor and glory of my Savior in such and such a city." And that's precisely what Paul finds here. And so he asked that they greet his first convert that had come to know the Lord through his ministry. Verse 6, "Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you." We have absolutely no record of who she might be. I personally don't even think he knew who Mary was on a personal basis. He had heard a great deal about Mary. He had heard of her ministry and her work. "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen." We believe that when he says my kinsmen, he's speaking about my Jewish kinsmen. So probably Andronicus and Junius were Jews by birth. "And my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who were in Christ before me." Now these apostles that he speaks of in this verse are not the 12, needless to say, because these are not named among the 12 apostles. These are the apostles of the church. And in the book of Acts, on several occasions, we find apostles spoken of as the church called certain ones, and they send them out. Sent ones. They are the sent ones of the church. Not the sent ones of Christ Jesus, the original 12, but the apostles of the church. So he says to these, Andronicus and Junius, they were my fellow prisoners. Again, we have no idea what imprisonment he's talking about. Evidently, this imprisonment, as far as we know, is not recorded anywhere in Scripture. But evidently, in one of the imprisonments, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, in the 11th chapter, Paul speaks about in various imprisonments. So he was in jail and in prison various and numerous times. Evidently, this pair, at some particular point, was also in prison with him. "Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord." "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." "Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ." Anytime that Paul uses the term approved, it usually always means that they were approved through trial and problems and heartache and pressure. So evidently this individual had undergone great suffering in the name of our Lord. "Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus." "Greet Herodian, my kinsman." Now, what do we know about this? We know that when Jesus Christ was, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome after this, that even the preaching of the gospel reached into the very household of the emperor. Here we have one of the descendants of the household of Herod, and he's called Herodian, indicating he's in the household of Herod. So the gospel has even reached into the very household of Herod himself. And he says, "Greet Herodian, my kinsman, my Jewish kinsman." "Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord." Now, if Dr. Lightfoot is right in his comment, this man Narcissus died several years before this letter was written. So instead of greeting Narcissus, who is already deceased, he greets those of the household of Narcissus, those that are believers in the household, even though Narcissus himself has already gone on to be with the Lord. He says, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa." Now, we believe that these are sisters, workers in the Lord. "Greet Persis," and Persis is a woman. "Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord." Paul has heard about the degree of ministry that all of these individuals have been involved in. Now, I can't help but believe at about this time that Tertius must be looking up, wondering when Paul's going to run out of names. He's been writing for 15 and a half chapters now, and now it's greet, 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 greet. But Paul goes on. He says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Now, this doesn't mean that Rufus's mother was Paul's real mother. It was that she had been like a mother to him. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. So evidently in that 14th verse, this indicated a group of believers that had met in some part of Rome. A little group of a little assembly. And then in the 15th verse, greet Philologus and Julia, probably husband and wife, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And so here's another small group in the city of Rome that was meeting together, studying the Word of God, praying together, and observing the Lord's table in union in Christ. In verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, today, I rather think that we would say, greet one another with a handshake. Every time I read this verse, the first picture that comes into my mind, and many of you remember, dear old Dr. Joseph, the dear blind converted Jew that came to Metropolitan for several years. And he took this verse literally. And a dear man that he was, his kisses were very wet. And I recall so often standing in the hallway over at the other church as he would come up and greet Pastor Cotton with a holy wet kiss. And I remember that each time he would do so, that Pastor Cotton would stiffen a little bit. Later on, I heard him say that he would have enjoyed that just as well had it been just a good, honest handshake. Okay, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And all of these names, all of these individuals, some Paul knew personally, some he didn't know, had gone through his mind. And there's no question that each one of these people Paul had prayed for many, many, many times. And now when he comes to the end of this greeting, suddenly the Holy Spirit impresses him to warn the church again. Warn the church again. And people, if there is anything that is replete in the New Testament, it is the warnings, 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 all through the book of Acts, all through Paul's letters, all through the rest of the epistles to the church. Be careful, for something is going to happen in your church. I warn you, something is going to happen in your church. What is it? False teaching. False teaching. It's going to come to pass. I don't care how insulated you may think that you are, Scripture warns the churches that false teaching is going to come to the churches. And any time that Paul met with the elders, he admonished them and laid upon them the heavy responsibility to guard that flock against false teaching. And so in the very end of his letter, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances." Now, sometimes we want to put a period there. When I was in Dallas, down at the seminary, someone gave me a monthly publication of a particular denomination, a very, very large denomination in Texas. And they were having their state convention. And some of the people in that convention were extremely concerned because that the inerrancy of the Word of God was no longer held in many, many pulpits and in some of the seminaries and some of the teaching of this particular denomination. And they were going to bring it up in the convention. And the editor that wrote an editorial in this publication turned and jumped on those that wanted to hold to inerrancy, charging them with causing dissensions and hindrances. But now notice what Paul says, who caused dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Those are the ones in the church that cause dissensions and hindrances, not the ones that want to hold to the doctrine of the Word of God, hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, hold to those things that can never be changed. But we have so flip-flopped the picture today that anyone that even makes waves in any way, even if they want to hold to those things that are eternal, they're the ones that are charged so many and so often, so many times and often, with causing dissensions and hindrances. But that's not what Paul says. He says, you watch those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. What teaching is he talking about? Anybody got a guess? The first 15 chapters that we've just got through studying. Paul teaches the church at Rome, and then he says to them, anyone that causes hindrances contrary to this teaching that you've just heard from me in this letter, and of course, to the teaching, other apostolic teaching that they may have heard. He says, you get your eye on them and begin to watch them. And here's the progress. When we see someone do something that we may say, well, that's a little divisive. Doesn't mean that we're to grab the person by the collar and the seat of the pants and pitch him out the front door. Scripture says, get your eye on the person and watch them. Watch them. Watch the pattern of their life. Watch the pattern of their activity. Get your eye on them and watch them, he says. And if that pattern continues on, finally, Paul says, turn away from them. Now, we've already studied back in chapter 14, the first part of 15, there are some issues that are not dogmatic in Scripture. Now, we can take this and apply that to that same identical mass of data. Those that want to cause dissensions and hindrances on secondary issues that there should never be any division in under any circumstances, there may have to come the time when that individual must be simply turned aside. Now, many of you have heard me recount this, and I may have recounted it here. I don't remember. I don't remember what I say where. I always recall one of Dr. Barnhouse's worldwide tours that he reported on, and he got to a church in Korea, and he was preaching in this church, and it was in the summertime, no air conditioning, and all the windows were up. And he was sitting up on the platform with the pastor, and right outside the window, did I tell this in here? I see some nod, some shaking, okay. I'll be redundant then. He looked outside the window, and here was a chair sitting out there, and a man sitting in it, all alone. And every time that the congregation would stand to sing, this man would stand outside and sing. Every time that the church would pray, he would bow his head in prayer. And he got to watching him. And finally, he leaned over to the pastor and he says, who is the man sitting out here going right along with the rest of the congregation? He said, he is a man under church discipline. He had been divisive in the church. And the elders of the church had called him in and given him discipline. And they had said to him, if you want to come back for a period of 1 year and sit outside in a chair by yourself and fellowship with us at a distance, at the end of 1 year, we'll accept you back into the fellowship. Now, I'm not saying that that's what we ought to do. I'm not saying that. But how astounding it is that when the church exercises true discipline upon members, and members recognize and understand the value of that relationship to that body, as that man had, he dearly longed to be restored to fellowship. And so Paul could say to the church at Rome, you may have to finally turn away from that person. You may have to say to that person, you're under church discipline. You can no longer come together around the Lord's table in communion with us. But I want you to know that our arms are always outstretched. And under certain circumstances, we would like to bring you back into the fellowship. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. You remember back in chapter 6? Jesus says, you're either a slave unto Christ, Paul said, you're either a slave unto Christ, or you're a slave unto Satan and sin. Paul says that an individual that identifies him or herself in the local assembly and is a continuous divider and dissension maker, that one, Paul says quite clearly, is not a slave unto Christ. He, they, or she may identify themselves with the church. Paul says they're not. They're not regenerate. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. People, we better be careful when we spend more time thinking about how we're going to say something rather than what we're going to say. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, we're going to notice in just a moment that these two verses are prophetic. This had not come to pass yet in the church at Rome. It will. Verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. You remember earlier I said that I was convinced that one of the reasons that Paul said back in chapter 14 and verse 15, I have written very boldly to you upon some points, was because that I was convinced that the church at Rome was a mature church. And I believe that this is another one of the confirmations. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. You remember Paul said concerning the Gentiles, one of the things that overjoyed him as he offered back to God the gift of the Gentiles was that they were obedient in word and deed. So these Gentiles were obedient to the word of God in word and deed. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be, and this is interesting, I want you to be wise in what is good. The word wise here is sophos, like we get sophisticated. I want you to be knowledgeable. I want you to be sophisticated. I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent or unsophisticated or ignorant in what is evil. Now, every Saturday, I open the Saturday paper and I turn to the church section. And here are big ads all through the church section. Come hear so-and-so, who for 14 years of his life was in prison. He was a dope addict. He was a pimp. He was a this. He was a that. And suddenly all of that, for some unknown reason, qualifies him to stand up and preach the gospel. Paul says that's not true. That's not what qualifies him to proclaim himself as a teacher of the Word of God. That's not what Paul wants in the church at Rome. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and ignorant in regard to that which is evil. Some of us got the idea that people have to have experience in sin. That's not true. And Paul is confounding that teaching. Okay, in verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And what is he saying? Back in verse 17 and 18, we said he spoke prophetically. He's telling the church at Rome, he had warned them now about false teachers that are going to come into their assembly. He warned them about dissensions. Hadn't happened then. But when he writes from the city of Rome later in jail to the church at Philippi, he tells the Philippians that what he had prophesied in this very letter had now come to pass in the church at Rome. There were those that were teaching out of dissension, out of greed, out from their own appetites, out of envy. So there was fractions and there was divisions now in the church at Rome a few years later that he prophesied about. But what? Since he spoke to them prophetically, he did not want to leave them there. He wanted them to understand that even though false teachers were going to come into their assembly, nevertheless, they must understand that God will ultimately crush Satan under your feet. He will. This word crush is interesting. Back in the book of Genesis, you remember, we have the words of God himself that he will crush the head of the serpent. And that's precisely what is used here. But there is another word, crush, that is used in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That he was crushed. But that's a different word, and it means broken into pieces. Our Lord and Savior, Scripture says, was taken by the Father, hung on that cross, and then, because it pleased God, God the Father took his wrath and broke Christ into pieces for me and for you. But Paul says in this 20th verse, take heart, Romans, for there will come the day when God will take the heel and he will crush the head of that serpent for all of eternity. So you may experience difficulties. You may experience dissension. You may experience division and heartache in some of your churches. But God will ultimately triumph. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. I personally think that at this point, Paul was going to end his letter. That's my own personal comment. And I think at this point, Timothy, one of the seven that was in that room, said, Paul, I don't know those people at Rome either, but would you greet, let me send them a greeting also? And Paul said, yeah, Timothy, sure. And Tertius wrote it. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And then Lucius was sitting over there, and he said, me too, Paul. I want to greet them at the church at Rome. And so did Lucius. And Jason spoke up. And then Sosipater spoke up, my kinsman. And with each of them, they were recorded in this letter. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, I don't know who these people are. They are recorded in the Word of God because they said, greet those brothers at the church at Rome. And then Tertius said, Paul, would you mind if I also wrote a greeting to the brothers and sisters there at the church at Rome? Paul says, sure, Tertius, go ahead. And says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And I rather think at about that time, two men walked into the room, Gaius and Erastus. And Gaius says, remember my greeting also. And Tertius wrote it. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greet you. And then Erastus, a politician in the city of Corinth, the city treasurer, greets you. You may be interested that in just the last few years, in the archaeological diggings in and around Corinth, they have uncovered a long stretch of pavement. And on several of the pavement stones, the name of Erastus and his title, city treasurer, was written on these pavement stones. This politician had come to know Jesus Christ. And he says, greet the brothers and the sisters at the church at Rome. And then, over in the corner, another individual said, could I also greet them? And Tertius wrote, and Quartus, the brother. Now, who is this Tertius? Who is this Quartus? Had you been Gaius, had you been this man that owned this home, you would have had, as he had, household slaves. And each of the household slaves were known by the position that they held in the household. Had you been the number one slave boy in the house, your name would have been Primus. If you had been the number two boy in the household, your name would have been Secundus. If you had been the number three slave boy in the household, what would your name have been? Tertius. And had you been the number four slave boy in the household, your name would have been Quartus. Two slaves. Two household slaves that had come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And their names are recorded in the letter to the church at Rome under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let me read an account to you, if you will permit me. Speaking about our Lord, and he ties it in with the passage, he said, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. And when we are loved, our hearts lift up. Tertius and Quartus, number three boy and number four boy, what kind of life did you lead? Must you reply that your master flogged you when he was drunk and that your food was rough and your task mean and dirty? Must you reply that you suffered that indignity of wearing the mark of slavery as you remembered perhaps happier days? Must you reply that life was hard and black? No, they answer. We were slaves, but one day Paul came into the house of our master Gaius. We saw a great transformation in him. Gaius was transformed. He began to be kind to us. Soon he had Paul tell us about Christ. For 2 years, Paul lived in Corinth, and he came to our house often. We got the bread and the wine ready when the crowds came on Sunday. It made work for us, but it was delightful. They broke the bread, and we began to eat from the same loaf as our master. Then they filled a chalice with wine, and our master sipped it and smiled as he handed it to us. Day after day, everything was transformed. He put his hand on us and cried as he spoke of the grace of God that had saved us all. He said that he was our master, but he realized that he had a master, Christ. He wanted to treat us the way that Christ treated him. Love transformed our lives. And Tertius and Quartus are recorded in Scripture. Two slave boys. And then with that, I think that Paul ends his letter with a great crescendo. He says, "Now to him who is able." No one else is able. Now to him who is able. It is the word dunamai. It means power, and it means power that is inherent in him. We've already studied in this book that there is no power inherent in any member of the human race to ever do anything that is pleasing to God but to Christ. He has an inherent power that flows from himself. And in therefore, Paul can say, now to him who is able to establish you. This would have brought back thoughts of David. Over and over and over and over in the Psalms, David kept saying, he set me on a rock. He put my feet on a rock, and he made my footsteps firm. That God established David on a rock. Paul's thinking the same thing. He says, now him to his who is able to establish you. How, Paul? How? Through some emotional experience? No, according to my gospel and the preaching of or concerning Jesus Christ. He says, now, if you think that this is something new, it's really not. According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Fantastic mystery that God through Jesus Christ would come into this world and offer his grace to sinners without any distinction whatsoever. That he would offer his grace to sinners that were Jews, sinners that were Gentiles, sinners that were men, sinners that were women, sinners that were rich, sinners that were slave boys, and on and on and on. That our Lord makes no distinction. That was the mystery. The mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Why is that a mystery? Because everyone sitting in this room tonight and every member of the human race, some way, somehow, has erected your own standard from 1 to 10 on what you think is the worst and the best. I make distinctions. You make distinctions. And we do so on a human level. That is logic. But the mystery is that when God deals with mankind in offering his grace, he makes no distinctions whatsoever. And that doesn't make sense. That ain't logical. So it's a mystery. And it's the mystery of the sovereign grace of God. And I repeat again, as we have repeated previously, people, to the extent that you have lost the mystery out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and have replaced it with some kind of human logic to that extent, you are just that far away from understanding and grasping the grace of God. That's what the Jews couldn't deal with. They couldn't deal with the mystery. So Jesus says you have annulled the word of God and replaced it with a tradition of men. They could deal with that. That they could understand. So, investigate your standard of 0 to 10. Investigate that which you look at that is acceptable on a scale to you. However it is that that works out in your life, please understand that it has nothing to do with the mystery of sovereign grace. Nothing to do with it. It is like oil and water. The mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested. and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. Now, let me stop, make a comment. Here is another instance in Scripture where the word all does not always mean all without exception. You see, when Paul wrote this, there were nations in the world that this gospel had not been preached to. So although Paul says all nations, he does not mean all without exception. What he is saying is that it has been preached to all kinds of nations. It has been preached to Jewish nation, it has been preached to Gentile nations, and then he could make several distinctions in that. The Phrygians, the Greeks, and so on and so forth. It's been preached to all kinds of nations, but certainly not all nations without exception, because it had not. Leading to obedience of faith. Had it led all nations to the obedience of faith? Certainly it had not. Who had it led to obedience of faith? God's elect. God's elect. So, people, biblical obedience always stems from faith. Biblical faith always produces obedience. That's precisely what James teaches in the second chapter of James. If you claim you have a faith and it doesn't produce obedience, that kind of a faith won't save you. So therefore, a true regenerate believer in Jesus Christ, it is not that they should obey. It is not that they ought to obey. Scripture says that they will obey. And if they do not obey, James says the faith that's coming out of their mouth is a faith that'll send them straight to hell. And you can't take any comfort in the doctrine that you may claim that you have called once saved, always saved. If you claim that you have the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and you're not obeying, there's no comfort in that doctrine. That doctrine only has meaning when it's tied to the perseverance of the saints. You are eternally secure in Christ. You are eternally secure in Christ if you are regenerate. And if you are regenerate, you will persevere. And Paul ends his letter, says, all of this gospel leads to what? Obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And Paul ends his letter to the church in Rome. Let's close the word of prayer. Oh, Father, cause us at this very moment, I pray, to have our total concentration upon your person. Loving Father, you, the triune God, are able. And so we bow before the only one that is able. Father, we place our trust in you because you're able. Oh God, I pray that your Spirit may so work not only in our individual hearts and minds to grasp that great truth moment by moment, day by day, but that also, Father, you would work it collectively together in this fellowship to bring about, Father, the issue that does come from true doctrine. And you tell us that that is unity and oneness. Loving Father, thank you for such a wonderful, mysterious, almost unbelievable plan of sovereign grace. And Father, you are just that, utterly sovereign. Thank you, O God. Thank you for your word. For it's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. Thank you. And all, you are dismissed.